Okay, so this week we are covering Judges chapter 1 and 2. We did a how did we get to this point last week. So if you missed it and you would like to hear that, it's kind of like big picture of the Bible. Where does Judges happen in the big picture? So maybe that would be helpful. But today we're jumping right into Judges chapter 1. And so the people, God's people, have conquered the land that he had promised them. Joshua brought them in, but it's not fully finished. The job is not fully finished. The pictures are not hung on the walls. They have not fully settled. And there is actually land still to conquer, towns left to take over of this land that God has said is now going to be their home. It was the land he promised Abraham that they had been at before. They had been away from it in slavery, and he's bringing them home. He's bringing them to a really good home. And so in Judges chapter 1, we're actually going to get a few stories. We're going to get these, and it feels a little random, honestly. It feels like an odd way to start the book. And so we're going to get kind of these stories and these snapshots of things that are happening as they move into the land of Canaan. And so we have some stories that kind of feel like success. And we're like, question mark? Like, but are they? And then we have a lot of stories that feel like a lot of failure. Because as we've noted, the book of Judges is not, it is just not the happiest book in the Bible. It is one of the saddest books in the Bible. And so that's where we're going to be this semester. But I think you don't really appreciate joy unless you feel the sadness. So we're going to sit in that for a minute this semester. Okay, we have a few stories. For the sake of time, I'm just going to kind of tell you the story. I printed them all out to read them straight out of Scripture. I was like, oh, we're going to be here. I might need to serve lunch. So this chapter one, we're just going to kind of run through. And then we'll read a lot of most of chapter two. I think it's important to give us a good foundation. So in chapter one, the first story we hear in verse one, it says, after the death of Joshua, this places us in history, and that probably would have been a bit of a crisis for God's people. Anytime a beloved leader dies, it's very unsettling. He was a great leader. So after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites? Like, okay, Joshua's not leading us. What happens now? Who shall go up for us to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Which God is reiterating what he has told them over and over and over that he was going to do. I am going to give this land into your hand. So Judah's going to go up. Judah, and we're at this point, remember, Judah is one of the sons of Israel, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. But when we say Judah here, it's the household of Judah, the men of Judah, his tribe. Judah himself is not here. He has not come into the promised land. Okay, he left Egypt, but he has not come in. So the house, the tribe of Judah is going to go up first. And so they go up, they fight. Indeed, the Lord is with him. He did exactly what he says he was going to do, which is not a surprise to anybody. And he goes in and he defeats 10,000 Canaanites at Bezek. And then they find the king. And what they do to the king is they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And we're like, well, this is a jarring way to start this book. That is disgusting and cruel. And what in the world? These are supposed to be God's people. What are they doing? I don't know. But what I do know is that it's interesting the response of this king who actually sees this as fair treatment of him. How odd. In verse 7, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. We feel like that is so jarring and unjust. But the one who it was done against, he got it. He was like, no, actually, this is what I had coming. Interesting. So remembering back, so we don't forget, because it is one of the hardest things about Judges, and Joshua too, is God's people coming in and conquering, and God telling them, take everybody out. Don't leave anybody. Well, God has promised that this is the land he's going to give them. And he has told them that he wants them to worship him only in this land, right? And the other thing to remember is that these Canaanites were not innocent. They were not. They were cruel. They were full of evil. They were worshiping idols. But even though Judah goes into this land, they win. They've obeyed. They went like God told them to do, and they fought this battle. And don't you wonder, like, how did they feel about that? How did they feel about, like, okay, so now us being obedient to God means that we're about to go kill people? That must have been a really, really hard thing for them to reconcile in their minds. And yet they obey, because they trust this God who has told them to do it. And so they obey. Except, did they fully? What about that king? What about that king that they kept alive and just tortured? Ooh, did they fully? Okay, then we get to a second story about Caleb's daughter. And this is interesting because it is actually a flashback. So if you remember, Joshua led into the promised land, led the battle. Caleb was a counterpart of Joshua, who was the only other person who was allowed to come into the promised land. Remember, Caleb and Joshua were the two spies who, when God sent them to look and check out if they could go to the land, were the only two that came back and were like, we can do it. It looks impossible, but God says he's given it to us, so we can do it. So this is flashing back to a story that's actually from the book of Joshua a little bit ago. And it's about Caleb. And it's about Caleb. And he says, this is in verse 12 in Judges. Caleb says, he who attacks this town and captures it, I will give him Aksha, my daughter, as a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Aksha, his daughter, as his wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And he said, what do you want? And she said, give me a blessing. And since you've given me this land, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the springs of water. Okay, so this is real weird to our ears. The whole, like, he says, go, whoever wins gets my daughter. I'm like, I don't feel good about that. But it was a common practice back then. And then also that a family member of his is who goes, it's who's like, I will go. I will fight the battle. I will win the woman. You know, it's like, oh, that feels like it could be a movie. And he wins Othniel and he gets Aksha. But I think what this story is put here for is it shows it. In contrast to what we're about to see in all of Judges, it really does show obedience. The Lord is saying, go take this land. Caleb says, awesome, let's go. Who's going to lead the battle? They lead the battle. Othniel, he takes the land. He wins the girl. And then her response, though not sure what she felt about this marriage, is to trust God. And to do what she knows her people are supposed to be doing, which is going into this good land and making a home. And she has some great common sense. She's like, oh, that land. She's smart. That land, okay, cool. Also, it's kind of dry, and so we're going to need those borders to be expanded so we make sure we have some good water so that we can set up a good home there. And her father says, sure, of course. And so we see in this story that we don't get a lot about it, but what we see is this woman who trusts her God and who takes action to go and settle and make a home and basically be obedient. She is doing what she has been told the Lord expects her to do and trusting that he is going to take care of her and that it's good for her. There's not a lot about this story, and I got tickled as I tried to kind of assert, like, none of the commentators I read said a whole lot about it. Like, it was just kind of like the facts. And I did a Google search, and you have to be careful about that because you can get all sorts of wacky stuff. But one of the taglines that popped up just made me, it made me giggle. It said, Othniel and Aksha, Israel's first power couple. And I was like, oh my goodness. Like, I don't know, not reading that one. Okay, so, but it is a beautiful story of obedience. She did exactly what God called her to do. Okay, then we come back to Judah. Just popped that little story in, and we're back to Judah in verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah. So he has, you know, he's done the thumbs and toes thing. The Lord is with him. The Lord is leading him, and he is fighting, even if he's not doing it completely the way God has told him to. So the Lord is with him, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. We think, oh, they tried. Bless their hearts. It was really hard. Because, you know, they had been slaves, and then they wandered in the desert. So, like, they haven't really had any time to build up a full military force. And we're like, oh, golly. I mean, of course. Like, they tried. And the other team was too big. However, Moses had warned the people about this ahead of time. We can look all the way back to Deuteronomy 21 through 4. And this is what Moses told them about this time of, hey, when, and y'all, it was a big family story. You know, you have family stories that are like the thing you get together and you always talk about. This was like a big family story. We get together at the meal and it's like, when we go take the land. Okay, this was a big deal in their world. And Moses had said to them, when you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Priests will say, hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you the victory. So God's people knew, they knew ahead of time that they were going into battle with people that were stronger than them. And they had been told ahead of time that they were going to be successful not because of their skill, but because God was with them. And he was going to give them the land, and his hand was going to fight the battle. And so we see not full obedience, where we want to say, oh, they just weren't obeying. We get to the third story. Joseph and this town of Bethel, where these tribes, it would be of Ephraim and Manasseh, was the sons of Joseph. And so they come up against a town that they have been instructed to take over and settle. And they are smart, and they meet this guy, and they're like, hey, so the front door to the town, we can't get through there. Are there any other ways to get in? And if you tell us how to get into the town, we will protect you and your family. And so he tells them, and they go in through whatever this, you know, back way was into the town, and they defeat the town. And they keep their word, and they let the man go. And when I was preparing the lesson, and I actually had to come back to this later, because my first thought was, isn't that good? They kept their word, and they did exactly what they said they were going to do. How honoring to God that they said, we will let you go, and they did. It was like, oh, wait a minute. They're being completely disobedient to God because they were supposed to destroy everybody. So in the face of even what looked like a good choice, partial obedience is really disobedience. There's not really a halfway. There's not a halfway. And honestly, it just goes down from there. And the people spiral begins. And we get to verse 27 of chapter 1. And we see Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. So all these names, remember, these are the tribes. These are the names of the brothers of all the different tribes. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages. The Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew very strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out, verse 29. And Zebulun did not drive out, verse 30. Asher did not drive out. Naphtali did not drive out. So this partial obedience, they took the land. They went in and took the land, but they did not completely obey and drive out the people. And their directions were clear, because again, we were like, oh, they tried. It was just really hard, and they couldn't get rid of the people. Well, no, because they were strong enough to take over the cities. It wasn't that they weren't strong enough. It was that they chose an easier way, and they chose to do what was right in their own eyes instead of what God told them to do. And it wasn't going to go well for them. And so they, again, this was something, again, it was like, oh, well, maybe they didn't know. I mean, we don't want to hold them to a standard of doing something that they didn't know they were supposed to do. Not the case. Back in Deuteronomy, again, words of Moses, family story sitting around the dinner. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, he's telling them exactly what's going to happen. You must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It's not because you're more in number that the people more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations and repays to the face of those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command to you today. Pretty clear. No question of what they were supposed to do and what their God was like. And I wonder how often what they looked at in the face of going in and conquering these lands was, well, we can't. We can't do it that way. But really, what they were saying is, we won't. We won't. God has told us what he wants us to do, and actually, I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to do it. And I think that's something that we can relate to. We can relate to. Where is it in your life that it's not, you were like, oh, I can't really do that. But really, it's, I won't. It feels like a small one, but I've actually been really convicted lately of how I'm so very quick to blame my like perimenopause brain on all the things. I just don't have the space for that. And of course, like scripture memorization is one of them. I'm like, oh, my brain just will not do that anymore. And I had a dear friend look at me the other day and she was like, yeah, that's not true. You just don't want to put in the work to do it. And I was like, you are so right. You are so right. So I'm working through that and working through that and feeling convicted and maybe some change. Okay, but look, what is it? What is it for you? The first thing that pops into your mind, big or little, where you are saying, yeah, Lord, I just don't think I can do that. But really you're saying, no, I won't, when it's something you know he's calling you to do. Maybe something you need to have a conversation with him about later. And so we get to God and his response to his people's disobedience. And as I was preparing the lesson, this is something I thought about. I don't know how much I've thought about this before, but I started thinking about, like, okay, how must God have felt about this? Because he has been amazing, and he's done all the things, and he's done everything he said he's going to do, and he's taken care of them so well, and his people are rejecting him. Usually we think about, like, the people and how we relate to them. I was like, how must that have felt to God? Because it's also really easy to be like, God is God. Like, he's God, he's fine, right? We're made in his image and we have feelings. And these verses and that we're reading are very clear that he is very affected by his people's rejection of him. I was like, what really must it have felt like for God to be rejected over and over and over by his people? Because it's the story of the Bible is God loving people who reject him over and over. And I was like, okay, I'm gonna sit with that for just a minute. It's uncomfortable, right? I'm gonna think, like, what does it feel like for me to be rejected? And I started thinking about, like, okay, let me think about, like, through my lifetime. Like, what are times, you know, that I've really kind of felt rejected? And, you know, a lot of them, you know, I was like, oh, there are more than, like, I can think of many of which I, you know, it's not appropriate for me to say on a microphone. That would be way oversharing. I think this gets close enough without crossing the line. We're going to be like, wow, we know her better today. Okay, so here's an example, though, of rejection that actually has impacted my life. When I was a freshman at Ole Miss, I loved Ole Miss. It was really fun. There were lots of cute boys at Ole Miss. And I started going out with this cute boy that I met at a student ministry, and he was tall, dark, and handsome, and real sweet, real fun, big personality. And lo and behold, a couple of weeks into our dating appeared my birthday, which is in the fall. Birthdays had been a big deal in my house growing up. Like, we don't just, like, have a birthday. Like, we celebrate for a week, or it might be, like, the whole month. Like, it was a big deal at my house. And so it's my birthday, and I've got this new boyfriend. How fun. And so in my mind, like, my parents, I had already hurt my mom's feelings because she wanted to come and her and my dad take me out to dinner on my birthday because birthdays are a big deal. And I was like, I'm going to be going to dinner with my boyfriend, right? And I just kind of don't make other plans. My best friends are not at Ole Miss. But I have some friends, and they're like, do you want to celebrate your birthday? I'm like, no, I'm sure he has something planned. Well, about the time, he's like, hey, come meet me in the lobby at whatever time it was of Martin and Stockard. Because I have something for you for your birthday. So I'm like, have gotten cute for a date. And I'm ready to go. And I go down to the lobby. And he hands me a very sweet little bouquet of flowers. And it's like, happy birthday. I hope you have the best day. I am going out with I just got my fraternity big brother. And they've planned this thing. And we're going. I'm going out with the guys. Yeah. I don't remember what I did that night, but I don't think I left my dorm. Like, I did not celebrate my birthday. This made me like, oh. There was some sweet redemption in that there was a girl on my floor who had a birthday the next day, and some people got a birthday cake and gave us a joint birthday. We had birthday cake at midnight to celebrate both of our birthdays. But I had probably cried for hours. I was so hurt. And that rejection of, there is just something that is better than you. I'm just going to look at you and the option of you and be like, I think I'm going to choose that instead. And we know what that feels like, right? And I will say, it's funny, actually, it has Precious Clay, got me like real shortly after. I'm trying to think. I think we might have been dating on my next birthday. But y'all, it's been a thing. It has been a thing for my whole life that my birthday is hard. And my birth, isn't it funny? It's like my birthday goes back to, does anybody really want to celebrate me? Is it too much trouble? Do people have other things to do? I don't want to be trouble, but does anybody love me? Y'all, I'm about to turn 47, and my birthday is on a Tuesday, and I play Mahjong on a Tuesday. And I have been having this thought in my mind. A couple of my Mahjong girls are here. We are having a birthday party at my house on my birthday when we play Mahjong. Because the thought is like, do I even mention that it's my birthday? Because I really don't want to put anybody out. What rejection will do to you? Isn't it nuts? But we've all had things, little and big, that make us feel like there's just something better than me. And how God looks at us after we do that to them and after he did that to them over and over and over and does not say, just forget it, is amazing to me. Okay, we're jumping back in. Y'all, okay, so my birthday is on November 4th. If you would like to send me a birthday text, I will take it. So it's like from now on, no more of that. Okay, let's jump back in. So we are at chapter 2. Chapter 2, God shows up and he responds. We have the angel of the Lord showing up, and this is what's called a theophany. And it is God, before Jesus appearing, that we could see God in flesh, God appearing in a way that people could see him. And that's the angel of the Lord. Okay, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. So God's people have broken their covenant. And God responds, and he comes and he says, okay, you want to disobey me. You want to do the opposite of what I told you to do, and you want to keep them in the land. You don't think it's a big deal. I told you what was going to happen, and now it's going to happen. And their gods and these people that you've decided it was just easier to let them stay in the land, they are going to be your downfall. So there are consequences. These are natural. You are now going to live out the natural consequences of your choices. And we see this in parenting, right? Of having to let our children, when they do foolish things, just let those consequences play out. So hopefully they'll learn from them. There are consequences. And so we're about to see, as we pick up in verse 11, we're about to see a cycle that happens that involves the people of Israel forgetting God, moving into idolatry, and then into suffering and slavery. I'm picking back up in verse 11. And y'all, we're reading all of this. I think it's worth, it's a good use of our time to read all of it. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So we're moving on in Judges. Time is moving on. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods, from among them the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, The hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Oh, how sad. How did they get here? So they have progressed from not doing, from kind of half obedience to actively pursuing evil. This next generation who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. So they have forgotten the Lord. And Brian was very helpful in understanding this, because when I read it first, my thought was like, well, they didn't know. They just like, they had forgotten, like they didn't have knowledge. Like, oh, well, they didn't know that God brought them out of Egypt and saved them and all, you know, how all the things that had been said before. Well, so actually this is, it's not a matter of knowledge. Because they would have heard the family stories, right? This is more a matter of, and I love how Brian said this, God has just lost his luster. He's lost his luster. Day-to-day life had just allowed him to kind of recede into the background. This feels familiar to us, doesn't it? And other things felt more pressing, more important, more shiny. Other things got picked over him. Other people got picked over him. Other ways of living got picked over him. He just lost his luster. And we know this feeling, right? Like over time, how you think back, a new love can be so exciting. And then it just, things just get comfortable, right? Or, silly but true, you get a new outfit and you're like, I feel so cute. I'm going to feel so cute in this forever. And like next year, it's in the back of the closet. I'm just like, yeah, it's old news. Need a new outfit, right? Or, you know, the determination to keep up a great new habit. And you're really, it's important. And then how so very quickly, it's just like, yeah. Our hearts are so prone to wander and grab hold of the very next shiny thing, just like theirs were. And so for them, that next shiny thing was what was right in front of their eyes. It was the people of the nations that were there. And I mean, you think, they talk about intermarrying with them. You know, there was obviously something attractive about that. They weren't intermarrying with them like begrudgingly. So I don't know what it was, but there was something attractive in those people that they moved towards. And so at this point, they've just fallen out of love with God. They know who he is. They just aren't enamored with him anymore. And so in the place of being in love with him, they forget, and then they actively turn away from him. And they do evil, and they serve idols. And it goes from I just don't really remember you to I'm actively forming my life around things that are against you and opposed to you. And so that's when the idolatry happens, right? And so really, idolatry is anytime people look to anything other than God and who he says you are for your identity, your security, worth. And so they stop trusting in God for that, who has always taken care of them. And they look to the idols of the land. And then next, the next thing that happens always is that idol causes them to suffer. They actually are enslaved and plundered by the idols. And because it's interesting, because you think, it's like you skip from A to C, and you're like, oh, so they worship the idols, and that works out really well for them. And they feel loved and fulfilled, and they get all that they need, and it's just great. No, actually, they worship the idols, and the people take them over, and it's evil, and it's terrible, and they suffer. And that's the irony of idolatry, the thing that you look to for love and worth and identity. It does not give you what you want or what you need, at least not longer for a second. But the crazy thing is, God has not fallen out of love with them. They have fallen out of love with him, but his love is very steadfast. So his heart towards rebellious people, we're in verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, "Because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not." So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. And so we see the spiral. And this is a spiral that is going to play out through the 12 judges in the whole rest of the book of Joshua. Of the people serving the idols, getting enslaved and plundered by those nations that they were serving alongside, calling out in distress because it was miserable. I mean, we're like, they're getting plundered. Oh, like people are busting into their houses in the middle of the night. That sounds bad. They cry out to the Lord, and he rescues them and sends a judge that comes often in the form of a military leader to help relieve their distress from these people. Okay, so that's the pattern we're going to see. What does it look like? This is how we're going to finish this up. What does God do in response to this sin cycle, right? The forgetting, idolatry, the suffering. What does it look like as he is sending judges? What's happening with him? This God who has been rejected but loves his people so much that he will not walk away from them. First, he's angry. God is not apathetic towards the abandonment of his people. No, he's angry, and he's rightly angry, right? But this anger is the anger of a loving husband whose wife has left him. The love of a good father whose child is destroying their life. God's anger, it's not petty and it's not vindictive. And there's no sin in his anger. His anger is full of love and pity and compassion. You think back to my hypothetical last week of were I to invite some other men to come and get married and live in the house with me and Clay. If he were like, "Oh man, you win some, you lose some. Guess that one didn't work out." Right? All that would show, if he were not angry, is that he didn't love me, that he didn't care. God loves them and is angry that they've turned away from him. First, he's angry. Second, he sends consequences. In his love, he sends consequences because if you read, it says, and it'll say all throughout Judges, that their suffering came at his hand. He brought it in. He brought in the plundering. He brought in consequences to turn their hearts back to him. That idolatry was never going to go well for them. But he let those consequences play out. And then he sends deliverers. He sends judges. We see in God's people that even sometimes the consequences of our sin, often, aren't enough to actually really change us. Like we keep doing the same thing over and over again, and they did too. And so we see that we need to be rescued from the outside. And God sends judges to rescue them from the outside. And the judges save them from the hands of their enemies. But the cycle continues. And there is actually really good news to be had. But I think sometimes it's better to just sit and to feel the yuck and to feel the sadness of where the people have gotten themselves to. And this so loving God who has been so rejected but is not giving up on them. And at this point, it's not going well. I think it might be a good place for us to sit. I'm going to pray for us, and then we've got small groups. Lord, we're thankful that we are thankful that you love us, because, Father, so often in our lives, you are not the shiny thing. Would you, Father, please draw our hearts back? Would you remind us of your love for us? Would you remind us of all of the stories of how you've been faithful to us throughout our lives? And would we, even now, would our hearts kind of skip a beat? And would our eyes light up? And would we remember that you really do love us? And Father, I pray for these women as they go from this place that you would be near. In Jesus' name, amen.